Thanksgiving Day is nearly upon us once again. I'm sure that fact has been missed by you. We've seen the official marketing kickoff for the holiday season. That's what they call it, the holiday season now. Toy and electronics, you're going to see Best Buy and the favorite toys I looked up, and there's crazy things and electronic stuff and motorized cars and things like that that are popular. You'll see those on ads, and if your grandkids want them, they're probably more expensive than you want to expend. 22 model vehicles are coming out. In case you were thinking of buying a new car at Christmas time, it always blows me away that Lexus and those Mercedes, and they have Santa driving cars instead of reindeer, that they're coming out and the ads are showing up. Lights on houses, have you seen any yet? This morning I got up before light and I looked across, and across the corner they had Christmas lights up, and they're showing up already now. Some people had up Halloween lights and they've swapped them out different colors. Christmas music on the radio, in stores, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Did you know that? All of these things. On top of that, probably the greatest one is that the Hallmark Channel has finally caught up with their Christmas season. They run Christmas movies year-round, and especially in July, and finally they can do it, and they've got new ones out in case you didn't know that. There's a listing of the 12 best ones right there, but this is the things that our society as a whole uses as markers for Turkey Day and for commercialized Christmas. That's what we live in. Now, to refocus the thought of God's people, because that isn't the way that we are supposed to live and to think. Last week, we engaged Psalm 66 on the awesomeness of God. We marveled along with the psalmist as he related a hymn, because the psalms are meant to be sung. It was a hymn of how good the Lord had been, first of all, to all creation. And I said the structure of the psalm was somewhat like a funnel. He starts out wide with all creation, and then he narrows down to the blessing in his hand of working and in blessing and taking care of the nation of Israel. And finally, it narrows down to him personally. As he went through some tough times, this is a time of trouble. And he said that he prayed, and Yahweh God heard his prayer. The Lord heard his prayer. The key was that he had to humble himself and come to the Lord with a clean heart of repentance. He said, I harbored no sin, no cherished sin in my life. Turning from the corrupt ways, the natural ways, and the impure thoughts that plague all of us at one time or another, to the ways of the Lord. Therefore, he led in praise, he led in worship, composing the song of blessing where he begins. He says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. Then towards the end, he urges everyone who holds God in awe to say, come and hear, all you who fear the Lord, let me tell you what he has done for me. He was a witness. That is not a New Testament phenomenon. He was a witness, encouraging believers of all ages, of all times, to participate with their own story. When is the last time you told your story? How you came to know the Lord? Did you grow up in a church? Did you get to know the Lord because of a friend? Were you invited? Did you happen to come along in your teenage years or after you got married? What is your story? Share that with someone. Now this week, we're plumbing the depths of a New Testament passage. Again, on thankfulness. We're going to look at one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary to these churches all over Asia Minor and Greece. And the particular one that we are going to look at this morning was written to the church of Colossae, to the Colossians. a town in the central region of Asia Minor, which we would know as Turkey today. It's hard to believe, knowing the history of the Turkish people, that Paul spent and formed a bunch of churches there. One of the more familiar ones was Laodicea. It was only about 10 miles away from Colossae, and they were sister churches. They were friends. At that time, Colossae was a very busy, bustling economic center. And then they had a series of earthquakes that destroyed much of the town, and eventually people moved out of there. The inhabitants relocated, probably over to Laodicea and other places. But during the time that they were thriving, they had a pretty significant Jewish population, which was a draw to Paul. Because if you've read through the New Testament in his letters, Paul, in the book of Acts, would go to the synagogue. He would go to a new town and immediately go to the social center of the Jewish people, and he would proclaim the gospel and get mixed results. Some people believe the majority would run him out of town, and that's how he ended up in the jail in Philippi. That was the story of his life. And that drew Paul to that city, the Jewish inhabitants, but he shared the gospel with both the Jews and the Gentiles that were there. The result was the founding of a church. A small home church, typically, is what they had. And then he invested time writing letters to these churches, the book of Colossians, what we're going to look at this morning, to both encourage them and to caution them. Because one of the problems which has carried on through today was that false teaching would show up in these churches. People would come and try to uproot the work of the Spirit there. And they sometimes succeeded. So this morning, if you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. I'm going to read the entire passage to you, and then we're going to break it apart. We're going to unpack it. So Colossians 3, 12. Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any one of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." There it is again. "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So we see three times in this passage, thankfulness, gratitude is mentioned. That's our tie-in today. Now, just a little bit about the context here. The letter that Paul wrote to the church of Colossians, at Colossae. He begins the book, the first chapter, with an account, an explanation, an encouragement of the greatness of God's Son, Jesus the Christ. It's called the supremacy of Jesus. In chapter 2, he connects our spiritual riches that we get in having a relationship with knowing Jesus as our Savior, with freedom from the stale religious rules and regulations that the Jews were living under the Old Covenant, and also pagan peoples living underneath their rules and regulations in their sacrifices and their working. He urged them to set aside, to put to death the acts of the sinful nature, acts that displease God and tarnish the reputation of people who claim to be Christians. He calls that the old man, the sin nature, and he likens it, the metaphor, to soiled clothing. We've all done work, whether it's in the garage, the barn, out in the yard, gardening, where we have gotten dirty, grubby. And we need to take those clothes off. We don't want them to characterize who we are. They needed changing. So let's take a look at verse 12. With all that said, Paul begins with a connector. Therefore, because of all those things said before, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Some Christians have a really difficult time with the concept of being God's chosen people. They're much more comfortable with the idea that they chose God. However, if you are familiar with Paul's writings, he includes three words frequently in his letters: call or called, chosen, and elect, to describe the relationship of how we became believers. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:10 says it this way: this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. If you're a theologian, it says in some verses and versions, that the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What this means is that God's proactive work is what makes us holy and dearly loved. God starts it. God initiates it. We were in Sunday school this morning. Propitiation, that's the word. The atoning sacrifice is propitiation. We were looking this morning at Genesis chapter 15. And God comes to Abram and he says, you know what? The promise that I made you back in chapter 12 is still valid. And I said, you know what? God has always, when you read through, has a habit of being proactive. God came to Moses at the burning bush. Over and over, God reaches out and draws us in. Just as we have seen as we've unpacked the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament in our Light and Darkness series, that God chose the nation of Israel as his chosen people, his special people, not because of worth, but because he chose them. It's like being adopted. You know, my sister, I had four older sisters, and my youngest sister said to me when I was a kid, you know, you're adopted. And because I was the only son, and I said to her, well, that may be true, but they certainly didn't adopt a fourth daughter. And she didn't like that. But you know, to be adopted means you're chosen. God picks us. He calls us into salvation, not because of something that we've merited, not things that we have done. He didn't say, you're better than them, so you're in. It's only by Christ working on the cross on our behalf. And because of that, we are to purposefully put on fresh, clean garments, what he calls the new man. The old man is the dirty one, the soiled one. Put on fresh garments to clothe ourselves with behaviors and attitudes. The way that Jesus modeled for us. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is the way to clothe ourselves in his way. What Paul calls in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are virtues that the sin nature, the old man, doesn't have. They can maybe pretend, but the internal motivations, you know, a worldly person could pretend to be good, but if you're around them long enough, it shows through. Believers are to be different from the world. And those final two, gentleness and patience, are really the focus of this passage. Gentleness is defined as consideration for people regardless of their standing in life. So if you go, you know, those street people, you know, the people who stand at the exits of the highway with signs and things, their lowlifes are probably drug addicts and whatever. And, you know, those people are on public assistance where I've worked my entire life. We are not, if you are a gentle person, we are not to look down on people. Everyone who comes into the door of the church is an image bearer of God. We are not to put ourselves above others. And patience, it means forbearance, being forbearing in the face of provocation. Not reacting in kind when others do unkind words or physical force, they attack us or bait us. The negativity of the world, we're not to take that on. And it's tough to do. And I'll tell you what, it's impossible to do if you're wearing the old man clothes, if you're wearing the dirty outfit. You can't do it in your own strength. That's why it's so vital that each day you get up and say, Lord, clothe me in fresh clothes. Put on the new man. And that man is not a gender term. It means mankind, that we are all part of humanity. Put on the new man. Start me fresh today. Verses 13 and 14, he continues. He says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. It's the same vein. It continues in the same way. Believers are to bear with and forgive one another. In the Greek, this is called an imperative. That means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. You can choose to bear with people today. No, it's a command. It says you will. If you are a believer, you will do this. And it isn't easy. It isn't natural. Especially if you're around difficult people, whether it's a family member or a coworker, a colleague. You know, I talked to a young man today who said, you know, I'm thinking about leaving my job because of all the politics. And I said, you know what? And he didn't mean politics in Washington. He meant the inner office politics and the stuff going on. And this person gets this because of that. I said, it's not going to be anywhere. Because anyone who leaves the church is going to find the same people with a different face at the new church. Anyone who leaves a job is going to find the same kind of people because that's the way it is. That's the way of the world. See, holding a grudge is much easier than bearing and forgiving. It's natural. The old man likes that. Particularly if there's a good reason. There typically is. That's why it says if any of you has a grievance against someone. A grievance means they actually did it. You didn't just make it up in your mind. If you have a grievance, a complaint, the complaint box. If someone has harmed you or offended you. Several years ago, Joni and I were at a bookstore. It wasn't a Christian bookstore. She was buying, I think, a Christmas present or a birthday present. And I wandered off and I went to their religion section. They had one little section over there. And they had a few Bibles and things. And I picked up kind of an odd book. It was called The Bait of Satan. Bait as in fishing, The Bait of Satan. And it was about the topic of offense, and I bought the book. And what he said, the author said, is offense is one of Satan's greatest tools to tear the church apart at the seams. Why? Because when somebody offends you, the first thing you do is you throw up the barriers, you put a wall around you, and the next thing you do is say, I'm not going to deal with that anymore. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to leave. I'm going to take my ball and go home. And how many churches have you seen where people have picked up and left? Because they were offended, rather than working it out. I'm not going to ask for an amen because I don't want to know, but you probably all know people like that. I see a few heads bobbing. Offense. Instead, the Bible says, hold a grudge. No, it doesn't. It says, forgive. As the Lord forgave you. Oh, it goes right to the core. See, the real challenge of these instructions are found in the reality that if you are truly a believer in Christ, if you have confessed your sins, you have been forgiven much. And you are called on to forgive much. And many Christians are pretty stingy in their forgiveness. Somebody does something and it's that big. Christ has offended you mild. That's why it talks about, when Jesus is talking about the splinter in your eye and the plank in your eye, it's the same thing. See, Jesus literally died on a cross for us to buy our forgiveness. But he says, if you are truly a disciple, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And sometimes taking up your cross means forgiving people that don't deserve your forgiveness. Well, that's not as easy. It's much easier to read it than to live it, right? Take up your cross. Bearing with other believers and modeling it for non-believers is sometimes our cross to bear. There's no exceptions to this rule. Well, they went over the line. Jesus, think about your worst sin. Did that person do that to you? He says, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. One of the commentators that I read said this: if the virtues are like the clothing that we put on, love is like the overcoat. This works much better in the fall and winter in Michigan than it would be in the summer. But I'm guessing most of you wore a coat in, right? Because you have your clothing, but it's cold outside. Love is the overcoat. It goes over everything. A well-dressed Christian has these virtues on, and over it all is love. It's your coat. It's the outermost and most visible layer that defines our words and our attitudes that are different from the world. It says it binds them together in perfect unity. See, love is like a bonding agent. It's like a glue. Have you ever seen something that was laminated plywood where they take layers and they put the glue there? My dad was a carpenter, and he said to me, by the time you get to plywood, the wood is stronger than the glue. Excuse me, the glue is stronger than the wood. I said that backwards. The glue is the strongest part. And love is the bonding agent that brings all of these virtues together into a unified whole. It's taking the character of God through Jesus Christ to us, and we are to bring these things all together. Now in verse 15, the harmony and unity of this selfless agape style love, the love that God showed through Jesus, has a natural outcome. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as member of one body, you were called to peace. There's that word again. You were called to peace. You've been drawn into a peaceful life. Now, the dictionary definition doesn't do it justice. It says, peace is freedom from disturbance. I know an older couple that moved out of their neighborhood. They said, there's just too many kids. It's too noisy. It's too active. They got their peace by moving away. It's lack of war or tranquility. You know, you see those people who do yoga and Zen and whatever, tranquility. That is not the biblical definition of peace. It's not absent of conflict. It's not getting away from everything. It's not separating yourself. You know, the people who go to a convent or do a monastery and to get away from the world, they're hiding from the very thing that we're supposed to do, and that is to interact with it. Peace is not an absence of conflict. But what it is a purposeful choice not to react or escalate when those conflicts arise. It's hard to do. And it's not self-generated. We don't create our own peace. What it says is let the peace of Christ, not our peace, the peace of Christ, rule in our hearts. Rule. Overwhelm, overcome, be the peak authority. That stems from our personal relationship with Jesus Christ because we have confessed our sins, we have humbled ourselves, and accepted his gift of faith and salvation. That could bring contentment despite the turmoil. That's what we're asking for. See, it's sort of like the difference between happiness and joy. How can a Christian be joyful in the midst of suffering? Like the psalmist last week in Psalm 66, when he prayed to the Lord in the midst of his trouble. How can you have joy? Because joy is external from the circumstances. Happiness is hinging on the circumstances. If this happens, you ask your kids, if I get this for Christmas, I'm going to be happy. If I don't, I'm going to be unhappy. But if you're joyful, you know that Jesus is living in you. And everything is going to be okay no matter what. It's the same thing with peace. Even when we deal with difficult people, we can have peace. It says, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. Sometimes that entails us being an umpire, a referee, an arbitrator among people, sitting down with people and working through a difficulty between them, fellow believers. It says we're one body. So this believer is the elbow and this one is the knee and they're fighting with each other. And it goes, I'm more important because I've been backwards. And this one says, I'm more important because I've been forward. And I support weight and you only, and this one says, but I could throw a ball. And they're fighting back and forth on these ridiculous things. And the knee says, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I'll go someplace where I'm appreciated. And the next thing you know, the person's limping around because they don't have a vital knee. And you go, that's ridiculous. The body needs it all, and that is the point, that you have to work through these things because you can't just leave. You can't just cut your knee out. The knee can't just leave. They're both vital and necessary. It says, and be thankful. That's our tie-in to Thanksgiving. To be thankful, in the Greek rendering of that term, means to become thankful ones. It's a process to become thankful. We are not thankful in our own means, but to become thankful. It's not a once and all for event. It's not a one day a year where we're going to have turkey and someone's going to say a nice prayer and that's it. And then we'll watch the football or watch the dog show or watch ice skating or something and that's it for thankfulness. You know, got about 45 minutes in a year and we're good to go. No, it is the act of becoming thankful. But it can only take place when peace in love are reigning in your hearts. In realizing that that list of virtues that Paul gave us, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, they are gifts. They are given to us. We aren't owed them. They're not qualities that simply exude from a natural person. They come from God through our relationship with His Son. See, any goodness or virtue that we have comes as a result of God's loving kindness, that He gave it to us. I've said this before. We are like the moon. The moon generates no light on its own. If it was not reflecting the light of the sun, the moon would be just cold and dark. But because it's in proximity, it shows up light. That's what we are. Any light, any goodness, any peace, any love, any kindness that we have comes because we are reflecting God in us. That's what makes us different. We are to practice becoming thankful ones. That's a challenge for you. Verse 16, it says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. This entails both the words and the teachings of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels, as well as the rest of the New Testament, the practical application of that, which Colossians happens to be. It says it's to dwell among you richly. That means sermons, Sunday school lessons, our Kingdom Kids with our kids back there, our Wednesday night Bible study, all of it is centered on Scripture. All of it is centered on God's Word. It has to be richly put forth rather than social topics or relevant messages about current events. I am willing to bet my entire paycheck this week that there are a bunch of pastors across this country who are talking about Kyle Rittenhouse today. You know who he is? A young man who just was acquitted for shooting those men. And you get people on the right-hand side and they're saying, see, you have the right to carry a gun and defend yourself. And they're making it into a political statement. And you got people on the left over here saying, see how far our country has come that a young man can go out with a gun and shoot two people and kill them and shoot, wound a third one and get off for it. And they're making the topics about that. And you know what? In 2 weeks, no one's even going to remember that because another crisis is going to come along. The difference is when we focus on Jesus, he has been the Messiah for the past 2,000 years and it goes all the way to eternity. We are not talking about the news because the news is less important than the reality of Jesus and our eternal life with him. It says, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Do you know that every believer is commissioned as a teacher? You're going, what are you talking about? I can never do your job. I can never stand up there and preach. I couldn't do a Sunday school class. But you can teach in your family. You can teach your kids. You can teach your grandkids. You can witness, as the psalmist says. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. You ever tell people about what that is? You can disciple a new believer. Someone goes, you know what? I trusted in Christ and I don't get this part. And sit down with them and help them with the knowledge that you've gained over the years. That is being a teacher. It says we are to admonish one another. That implies counseling. Counseling, to warn someone that you're wandering off the path. You're getting away. Beware of false teachers. And there are false teachers in the name of Christianity that you can see every Sunday morning on your TV screen. I'm not going to name him, but watch out for them. It says, in all wisdom. The book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, is all about wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is practical application of Scripture. It's navigating life with God as your guide. It's expanding the kingdom of God by applying the things that you have learned, making it real, exactly what Paul is saying here. It says, through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit. Those are the means of teaching and admonishing in wisdom. To study Scripture, the Psalms. Have you read through them? Do you see David and his highs and his lows? The psalmist, like we saw last week in Psalm 66. Important stuff, the Scriptures. Also worshiping God through music. Now, I'm glad that we have talented people. You know, that Randy can get up here and lead, and Terry leads regularly. But you know what? You don't have to be a skillful singer for God to get praise and glory out of your words. Well, I can never be in a choir, but you can sing to God and yet still praise Him to make a melody to the Lord. Despite your pitch, your tone. You know, people have said, I can't sing my way out of a bucket, but you know what? God hears sweet music because of what comes out of your heart. David was the primary example. He wrote all of these songs, all of these psalms, to come before him regularly to sing God's praises for all he had been given. He acknowledged that over and over. You know, and that should set the tone of what we put in our mind. We've heard these things, garbage in, garbage out. What are you listening to on the radio? Are you listening to the world or is your focus upon Jesus? It's a singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Again, the focus is on thankfulness to God for all he's done for us. Do you have your health? Are you here today? Did you wake up today? Do you have the ability to take care of yourself? You know, Jean Miller's kind of at that tipping point. She's going into assisted living when she gets out of her COVID, the ability just to do what you want to do, to get behind the wheel of a car. Do you have food on your table? Do you have heat in the cold, the cool in the heat, transportation, family, a spouse? All of these things that God gives us. Finally, in verse 17, this passage concludes with an exhortation. It's encouragement to the church of Colossae and to us to live your faith. It says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul is urging believers of all times to live in the manner that is exemplified by Christ, who lives in our hearts. It says, whenever you do, that brings scrutiny to the things that you choose to do. There's a question. Is what you're doing, what you're engaging by thought or action, can it be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I put a few things up here that I know people in our congregation are involved in. You know, I know mom-in-law does quilting and some of you do sewing and you do those kind of things like that. Can you do that to the name of the Lord? I would sure think so. I got the guy up there who restores tractors. I don't know anybody who does that, but you know, people who are involved in farm equipment and in vehicles and working on stuff, can you do that? I guess as long as you don't hurt yourself and say a naughty word, you got to be careful there. Over on the lower left there, there's the VFW hall having a dinner. Sherry and her family are involved in that, putting on stuff for people. Can you do that? Most certainly. You can serve people. And then I've got the bull hunter there. Some of us hunt. Some of us take off to Kansas every once in a while. Can you do that? That gives me, honestly, more time to just sit and meditate than I have any other time. And that's not just an excuse. Can you do it to the glory of God? Now, if you look at what you're doing and it's questionable, or if it's beyond questionable, that should tell you something. If you could not break out in a song of praise to the Lord, sitting in a bar on a Friday night and going, hey, let's sing a Jesus song, and they go, what? What are you thinking? If you can't do that, then it might be a reason you shouldn't be there. Time to reassess, to make a change. You need to honor the Lord in all you do. And he closes with another thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God, the Father, through him for our salvation. Most of all, that we have an assurance of where we're headed in this uncertain life. For our family, for our church. The people in life that bring joy and worth to our daily existence. As we close this morning and as we reflect, there's really three takeaways, things that I want you to take with you this week and think about from this passage. Number one is that a thankful heart does not come naturally. We are not naturally thankful people. People that I know that are unrepentant tend to spend much more time complaining and criticizing than being grateful. We should not be that. It's Christ in us that makes the difference, or it should. Those who follow the Lord should be different because we are reflecting Him. He provides this new spiritual clothing for us. And if you don't wear it, if you get up wearing yesterday's sinful clothes, confess Him and put on new clothes. Do it right away. Lord, clothe me in your righteousness. We should reflect his virtues, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See, if those don't characterize your life, it's time to evaluate and make some changes. That's number one. Number two is that love is the overcoat of all these virtues. It binds them together. Love and unity. It becomes our Christian identity. And it's apparent to those who observe our lifestyle, if we're loving or not. Do we have harmony and peace and unity? Even though people aggravate us and we aggravate people along the way, that is the truth of the matter. The best Christians I know can still be a pain at times, right? You know that, you know, because we're still people. Because we still have part of the old man. But we are not to hold on to offenses. We are instructed to forgive. We're commanded to forgive. Just as we've been forgiven by God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tells a story about a person who's forgiven a large debt, and then someone who owes him $10, he's going to send him to prison. And Jesus says, that man is not going to be ultimately forgiven because he didn't forgive. We're warned on that. And finally, genuine thankful hearts reflect that inward change. We have new priorities in life. We don't do the same things we always did. We are told to meditate on God's word, to get into God's word. What does your Bible do between Sunday morning and the next Sunday morning? Does it sit there closed, or do you get into it? And you can do it on your phone. That's not the issue. As well as singing songs of worship and praise in our hearts. It doesn't have to be out loud. Last week we sang Amazing Grace, the Chris Tomlin version, and the chorus stuck in my mind all week long. When I went out and was sitting in my deer blind this week, I was not singing to the deer. I didn't see any deer anyway, but I was not singing. I was singing it in my head, and it stuck with me the whole week, this chorus. What does it mean? See, instead of filling your day with things that dishonor yourself and dishonor the Lord, we are to look and assess for ways to honor and praise the Lord, ways that reshape our lives in His image. Would you stand with me, please? I would like you to sing this chorus with me. And Randy, I want you to sing loud with me. Be as a praise and a prayer to the Lord. The chorus of Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. Let's do it again. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Lord, this sums up where we are. We have been freed from sin. Amazing grace has changed us and helped that to be the image, the reflection of what people see in us. Not our goodness, not what we try to pretend. But Lord, Your true goodness and the virtues, surrounded by love and peace and thankfulness, live in us, make us different. In Your name we pray. Amen.